are part of the Rebel Alliance.
The idea of this podcast is simple: discipleship. We want to bring the gospel message about how to interact with your coworkers, your culture, your friends, everyone around you in a biblical way, which is, in essence, discipleship.
What did Jesus do when he came to this earth? He took the devil's stuff.
The Bible actually teaches that the world is becoming increasingly covered with the knowledge of the glory of God. That should change everything in the mind of a Christian. Instead of thinking about all the ways society is failing, we should think about all the ways society must be, as Psalm 110:1 tells us, put underneath the feet of Jesus in victory.
The Rebel Podcast.
We would be honored if you would join us.
Welcome back to the Rebel Podcast. P. Nate, Elder P., Mini Garage Mahal, and a special guest today in the studio, the OG Dutchman. I'm probably the only one in the world that calls him that, but I love it. Cy Ten Bruggenkate is in the studio with us. Most people probably don't know that Cy actually attends our church.
I'm a member.
You're a member of our church. That's
there you
correct.
Go. Yeah. Oh, yeah, come on.
Of course. Of
He's
course.
A Presbyterian, so that means a lot to him. Yes, too.
I forgive me, please, sir.
Not a problem.
But he is here with us today, yeah. And it's actually shocking that it's taken us this long to get him on the podcast, considering he's such a friend of the Fight Laugh Feast Network, which we are a part of.
Yep.
And we finally found a way to get him here to talk to us today. So we're just going to gab all day, I think.
Yeah.
You know, the weird thing is our relationships have been like two ships passing in the night. Because I did not know how far your relationship goes back with people that are dear to me. I was looking at your podcast history last night, and I saw that you interviewed the Chocolate Knox 6 years ago.
Yeah.
And how could I not know about you guys being so close to people that I hold dear? You know, I was blown away. Of course, you know, I did not know how close your relationship was with the Chocolate Knox when we went to that conference in Kentucky in the fall. And I see you here talking with my dear friend, David Chan, and the Chocolate Knox. And for me, it was worlds collide. I mean, my head just went, and I love it, though.
Yeah. And that was the first time that he had ever met my kids, I think, when you came up. So Knox was kind of interacting with my kids and kind of getting the, you know, how old is this one kind of thing. And of course, Knox loves kids. He's got, you know, a dozen or so of them himself. I think he's up to 9 now, right? 9 or 10?
I don't know. I think it's 7 or 8.
Okay.
I think it was 7 back then. But, you know, did you know that he births his own children at home?
I don't know if
I'm allowed to say that.
Manly status goes way up when actually catch your own kids. So
catch your own kids?
Well, yeah.
Is that the term?
By the time that many come out, I'm sure that's what's going on. So
just put the video on pause, you know, the game on pause, and then go to the back.
As they're just coming out, it's like third base. Yeah,
so did you know that David directed my film?
I learned that along the way. Like, again, there's a few times because I didn't know you were from Woodstock, Ontario, of all places, right? So, like, I remember my first introduction to you was watching How to Answer the Fool. And then kind of going into a deep dive and wasting, you know, I shouldn't say wasting, but, you know, losing like 9 hours of my life watching all your YouTube moments. And it's interesting because a lot of the, not a lot of the footage, but some of the footage from there, I'm like, wait a second, that's Western, right? Because I've gone, and that's another like connection, I guess, is I've gone to Western with Corey McKenna for years as well and doing street evangelism there. Talk about another Dutchman who's near and dear to my heart, Chuck Stover and some of those guys. And so there was just a lot of this overlap that we just never really, you and I never connected, but there were all these connection points. So yeah, I watched How to Answer a Fool. And then when we were chatting with Knox, I think he said, do you know my friend? Yeah, I think he lives pretty close there. And of course, no Americans have any concept of Canadian geography, right? Mm-hmm. So they're just like, I have a friend who's Canadian and, you know, blah, blah, blah. And then it's like, wait, Woodstock? Actually, yeah. Like,
that is actually close.
So
well, we talked about how I met Corey McKenna, who you mentioned. And I was training my friend Mark Spence, who was a Ray conference manager out in California. And I went to a conference out there, and Mark says, I'm training this Canadian fellow. Why don't we cut out the middleman and you train him directly? I said, Canada's a big place, man. Where does this guy live? 6 miles from me. So the myth of Canada was not exploded with Mark.
That's
there.
That's right, yeah.
We seem to all know everybody. But I think David, ironically, like he interviews a lot of people on his Cross Politics show. I'm not sure. I'll have to check this with David, but I might be the first person that he has ever interviewed.
No, there you go.
Because way back when...
That was on Wretched, would
no,
that have been
no,
Wretched?
No, no, no. It was after that. I don't know if he interviewed people on Wretched. I never watched it. But I was going through Georgia once, stopped at his place. They said, Sal, we want to interview you. So they hauled this leather couch onto his driveway, and Marcus Pittman and him started to interview me. And they ended up calling the series Edified. Now, Marcus was interviewing me, and David was running the camera. And he didn't like how Marcus was interviewing me. He said, no, no, not like that. So he shoves the camera in Marcus's hand. He sits down on the couch with me, and it became a series called Edified. And we loved it. And that was, I think, back in 2010 or so. So if he's interviewed people prior to that, then I'm not the first, but I might be.
Might be the first. We'll fact check you on that one. We'll rope in.
Right now, so, as soon as this comes out, somebody's in the comments, right?
Yeah, that's right. Facts.
Don't use Snopes.
Yeah, that's right. We
actually.
Yeah, that's right. And speaking of Marcus Pittman, we interviewed him as well probably about 5 years ago when Babies Are Murdered Here 2 came out. We interviewed him. I had an awesome conversation. We might have even split that into two episodes because he and I ended up talking for so long that I was like, I think we have everything that we talked about the actual film we could put over here and all the bonus stuff we can put over here because we were talking about like aliens and all kinds of stuff because he's such an interesting guy. We start talking about sci-fi and we start talking about like, you know, putting art under the feet of Jesus and victory, which is obviously a huge passion for him. And interestingly, I was introduced to Marcus Pittman even before he was on Apologia when he did a video called The Kingdom of God with Durbin and Joe Boot. Joe Boot, obviously our friend here, and I work alongside him at the Ezra Institute. So Joe and Durbin are in like this breakfast diner and they're just talking about cultural apologetics and stuff. And Marcus Pittman did that. Yeah, it's interesting how many converging
Because Marcus is a dear friend. I spent Christmas with Marcus. Oh yeah, you commented on the picture of us all.
Oh yeah, don't worry. I have a very embarrassing picture of Cy in Christmas jammies that will be utilized when...
Yeah, I screenshotted that one too.
He's a dear brother, but I'm actually in the second Babies Are Murdered Here.
Yeah, that's right.
He insisted. I was hanging around for the filming of it, but he insisted that I go in. I was actually around for the filming of the first one too, but I was successful in not being in that one because I didn't want to distract the message from, you know, being an apologetic message as opposed to being an abolitionist.
Yeah,
that's how I got on this podcast too. I was just hanging around.
Eventually I'm like, just why don't you pull up a chair?
Why don't you just keep throwing those comments in a microphone? It's fine. Like I was just lingering.
Yeah, that's right.
Because we've explained like you've lived close to us, but we've never had you on here. And like, obviously you just started to attend our church about a year ago.
Yeah, it was actually almost a year ago to the day. And then I became a member, I think, about 6 months ago.
Yeah. We always make people wait a little bit. But
they're serious.
What brought you here? Like, how did you get connected to us?
Well, it's very interesting. Last winter, I spent 3 months in Panama. And the fellow that I was staying with, I'm sure I can mention his name, John Sawkins, he has a business down there, car rental business. And he had some horse dewormer that he wanted me to give to his daughters. Actually, no, some ivermectin because he could get it pretty... I don't know if I can say stuff like this.
Oh, yeah,
doesn't
100%.
Matter.
Yeah,
doesn't matter. I mean for you, I mean for John. But I was supposed to give this to his daughters. And I found out that his daughters attended this church in Ingersoll. But I was also coming back from Panama because I had to do a conference in Belleville. And the other speaker in this conference was your pastor, Nate Wright. And then I find out that he's also the pastor of the church in Ingersoll, to which I have to deliver the ivermectin to his daughters. So I went there and I thought I'll attend the church when I give this stuff to his daughters.
That's great.
And I just never went back. I loved it. I was blown away. And for anybody who's listening to this, who's within the Ingersoll area, I mean, we're bursting at the seams in our church, thankfully.
Yep.
But come.
Yeah.
Because this is the place to be. You know, not only because of your stance on COVID, which I'm 100% behind, but just because the gospel is preached here. I mean, you're very kind to those who might differ with your views, but you don't hold back. In the last congregational meeting, there was somebody who expressed some opposition, and the kindness that you showed to him while still being firm with your stance meant a lot to me. I know that going to a church is not about all about the preaching. It's about the community and the family and about the worship of God, but I learn here, and I do really appreciate that. I learn every week. I'm thankful for that. Well, and thanks, just for those of my dear friends who are listening, I came to this church on good terms and I left my previous church on good terms. Still love my previous pastor. And I'm just very thankful to be here and looking forward to what God has in store for all of us here.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's awesome, Cy.
Yeah. And it's been a blessing to have you here. I'm constantly humbled and amazed at not just that God is, like you said, bringing people and we're sort of bursting at the seams, but also just you know, I don't know how to say it other than to say the quality of the people. Like, I just mean mature believers who love the Word of God, who are very missionally minded, right? Who want to see the Lordship of Christ over every sphere. They want to run their businesses the way the Word of God says. They want to evangelize their neighbors the way the Word of God says. And so we're very blessed with the church family that we have. So there's a couple things that we got Sion here. We're going to talk about a couple things. You'll hear him on a couple of podcasts, but we kind of wanted to talk about just some relevant things that are going on here today. And the nice thing about how like-minded Sy is with us is he's involved in all the same controversies we are, really. So, like, you know, it's funny because you go on social media and you do your little thing, and then all of a sudden Sy's post pops up. I'm like, attaboy, Sy. Like,
yeah. And he's more famous than us, so he'll get more of the flack.
That's
so
right.
It's fine, like, yeah. Which is great.
So we wanted to talk about two different things. Why don't we start with the Crisis King controversy, because it's going on right now, and I just went online and said some stuff about it. Sy went online, and you actually start every debate that you do, and you've had some pretty high-profile debates. You start every debate declaring the lordship and the kingship of Christ, right?
That's right. I say Jesus Christ is king, and I posted a video recently with clips from my different debates where I announced that. And one, I don't know that people realize that these are debate settings, but I pointed to my opponents in this debate. It was a 3-on-3 with Jeff Durbin and Paul Vigiano against three atheists. And I said, Jesus Christ is king. I said, the difference between the camps here tonight is not the kingship of Jesus Christ. The difference is that we profess it and they suppress it.
That's right.
He's their king too.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, it's very common and all right for Christians to mention that Christ is king. Now, there are people very near and dear to me that would take a different stance on this. And, you know, I don't know if it's for cultural popularity or not to offend, but for instance, someone who I really like her podcast, Ali Beth Stuckey.
Yeah.
And I think that she has engaged people who have been on other podcasts much more seriously and much more intensely than some of my friends who have engaged these people. And I think because, you know, she's not worried about losing viewership or not worried about the next big name that would come. But she actually posted that if you say Jesus Christ is king outside of the confines of sharing the gospel, then it's evil.
Yeah.
And I'm thinking that to me is so bizarre because it's just a fact that Jesus Christ is king. And we don't have to say that necessarily in a gospel proclamation. We do it with gentleness and respect, but it is a fact.
So I don't know if I'll lose respect in both your eyes when I make this. Have you guys seen Monty Python, Search for the Holy Grail, like old classic?
I think you gained respect by that.
Okay, there you go. So there's this one scene where King Arthur is riding and he talks to this peasant and he's like, hey, you peasant, who lives in that castle? And he's like, well, nobody. And he's like, well, who is your lord? And he's like, well, we don't have a lord. And he's like, who are you? And he's like, well, I'm king. I'm king of the Britons. And he's like, well, I didn't vote for you. Right. And they have this whole little exchange. Right. And it's funny because, like, that's what comes to my mind when it comes to this whole Crisis King controversy. Just like you said at the beginning of your debates, it's like, just because you don't feel like you want Christ as king, just because you didn't vote for Christ as king, doesn't mean he's not king. Like, and just so everybody knows, this was not just me trying to be controversial, but this is the entire Easter message that I'm talking about, is like, how did Christ become king? Well, he became king not only by his divine rights to kingship, you know, his birthright as the second member of the Trinity, but also he won his kingship through victory, right? And that's what we celebrate at Easter. And so I'll talk a little bit about that on Sunday. Here's my question, Sy, is do you think that the Crisis King controversy comes at the root of it? Do you think it's an eschatological difference? And I don't know. I don't know Ali Beth Stuckey. I don't know what her eschatological framework is. I have a lot of near and dear friends to me who disagree with my eschatology, but there is a difference between believing that Christ is king and Christ will be king, right? Is he king reigning now, or is he the king who will return to set up his kingdom? We would all believe that Christ came and set up his kingdom, that though the kingdom came in seed form, it is growing, and that the kingdom is here, and that he is king over the earth now. Whereas I think that there's a already but not yet version of eschatology that would see, well, he's sort of king in a spiritual sense, but he's not king in an actual physical sense. Would you say that those things are related?
One thing you'll find out when you talk with me more is that I'm an idiot. I'm a boiler operator by trade, and a lot of these discussions are way over my head. But the thing is, I think that's why maybe what I teach resonates with so many people, because I am them. Hmm. And I think as far as eschatology in this argument, it's too deep for the general masses. So I don't think that's it. For example, it kind of blew up when Candace Owens was fired from the Daily Wire, and she had mentioned it. And it came to be an anti-Semitic thing to say Jesus Christ is king. So I think that that is a great influence of it. And you know, for the unbeliever, they don't recognize the kingship of Christ at all. I mean, in an open air setting, you mention the name of Jesus, and that's when people start freaking out.
Yeah.
So I think just that fact, it upsets unbelievers for that reason. It upsets Jews because they deny that as well. But, you know, back to the whole Candace Owens thing we were talking about, and I was talking about Ali Beth Stuckey. Now, this is how cynical I am. I'm thinking that this is not a position that Ali Beth Stuckey would state, and maybe she's retracted it since then. But I'm thinking maybe she's viewing an opening at the Daily Wire. And if that happens, then you can go back to this podcast and say that I
said it first.
No, it might not, it might be very unfair of me. And if that's the case, I apologize for that. But no, I don't think it's eschatological because I don't think that people think that deeply about their eschatology. Mm-hmm. And I mean, until James White adopted the proper view, he wouldn't even discuss it on the air.
It's true. Yeah, it's very true.
And I say proper view, having never declared my eschatological position publicly.
There you go.
Because, I mean, I tend to waffle, but here I'm at a church where it seems to be very consistent with what I believe. And this is another reason why I love this church. Because even if I disagreed with your eschatological position, I believe it's the most biblical.
Hmm.
And I think it's the easiest to defend biblically. And that's why about other stuff we're going to talk about as well, we must get our theology from the Bible.
Yeah, amen.
Not from what we see out in the world.
Yeah.
And so many people have that backwards. I know that's going to be in the topic coming up soon. But they look at what they see in the world, and they develop their theology from that. Well, we have to develop it from Scripture. But that was a long way of saying, no, I don't think it has to do with their eschatological view. I think it has to do with their hatred of Christ.
Yeah, I think Sy's right. I hadn't actually considered this, the anti-eschatological view of it. I was thinking more of the fact that a lot of people highlight the fact that Christ is Savior, and then personally we'll say Christ is Lord, but Christ is King means he has something to say about how it's governed, how the world is run, and how, you know, your workplace runs, your school runs. If Christ is King, he's King of all of it. And I think everybody in our camp, the Christian camps, the Ali Beth Stuckeys who are rejecting this, the Andrew Clavins, those kind of people, the difference here is that they come at it from like, I want Christ to be my Savior and I want Christ to be my Lord and he's the King of the church. But if we say Christ is King, it means he actually has kingship of everything.
Right. Imminent domain.
Exactly. So, and that's where I think it starts to trigger people because all of a sudden it puts them in a position that they have to say, well, if he's King of everything, that means he's King of my neighbor who hates him. Right. He's King of the Jews who crucified him. He's King of insert people group, insert worldview, insert everything. And they now have to reconcile with this thing. What's funny and nefarious about this whole debate, to me anyway, is that like immediately you get people, and I haven't read the Ali Beth Stuckey thing, so I'm not saying she's doing this, but other people who are saying, well, this is just red pill Christians, it's white supremacy, it's anti-Semitism. And it's like, well, the early church, the apostles' ministry is built on the phrase, Jesus is Lord, which is a direct refutation of Caesar is Lord, right? Mm-hmm. Translate that as Christ as King. You know what I mean? Like, it's the same phrase. They're not anti-Semitic. They were Jews. Like,
right.
It seems so backward in this world.
The verse that came to my mind as you guys were talking was in John 19, right, where Pilate's, he's standing in front of the Jews, and he says in verse 14, now it was the day of preparation of the Passover, it was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, behold your king. And they cried out, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. You can almost hear it in the biblical account there, this venom, this vitriol for Christ, right? Where he's declaring, you know, he's your king. And I don't think Pilate was a regenerate guy. I mean, I think sometimes he gets too high a view of him. Sometimes when people are glossing over and saying, you know, he really saw Jesus, he tried to get him off. I'm like, he's kind of the classic example of a guy who knew that there was something wrong taking place and was too cowardly to do anything about it. But this sort of vitriol, we have no king but Caesar, and recoiling at the idea that Christ is king. I think you're right on, Chris, is that I think what people hate about that is that people are okay with the moral teaching that they get at church and sort of, oh, you should try to be a better person and try to kill pride in your life and don't watch porn and all that kind of stuff. But when we start to declare the lordship of Christ over their business and what kind of husband they are, father they are, neighbor they are, you know, what kind of laws should be instituted in the land, all that kind of stuff, then people begin to get upset because they know that that's going to bring them into clash with the culture, right? That's going to be a fight. And if there's one thing that we've learned about the church over the last several decades is we don't like fighting. We don't like confrontation. And so Christ is King is a controversial statement. And the moment that you get any sort of pushback about, well, we shouldn't use it, I'm quite frankly, I'm kind of appalled at how quickly Christians are willing to abandon that phrase. I mean, this is a central doctrine of the faith, and we're so willing to just set that on the shelf. And I hear people say, well, we can just say Jesus is king. We can just say, you know, and they're having these workarounds. And I'm like, you know, the God of the universe decided to reveal himself through words. Words matter, phrases matter, and we should be looking to redeem them, not surrender them to the enemy.
It's funny, the phrase he uses, like, we don't like fights. And the idea is, like, it's funny how with the other big thing that's happening in Christianity right now, Christ is King's bad, everybody's bad. The other big thing is we got Cy here, so we have to talk about the Moscow mood, right?
Like, yeah, the Moscow mood.
The idea is, like, what happens? As soon as that comes out, what comes to the surface? Oh, it's just all these Christian nationalists. It's all these people with their bad moods. And it's like, and I think all that stems from, like, there are people who are saying Christ is Lord. He is King of everything. And we've all been on the streets with people, and nobody cares when I do a good work for somebody. Nobody cares if we carry an old lady's groceries across. We show good works. We do loving things. The moment the vitriol, as Cy said a moment ago, comes out is when we say, repent, ye sinner, or Christ is Lord and he's Lord over your life. Because that all of a sudden demands a change in somebody's, that's what sparks and that's what triggers them. And so it's like, it's funny how there's all these Christians who are, you know, I'm not going to name their names, but like who are coming out against the Moscow mood, who are upset with Doug Wilson and the crew over there. And what they're really upset with is that they're proclaiming that and doing that. They're upset with, like, it sounds mean. You can't actually argue the theology. You're just upset with the tone. Because you're actually upset that they're actually doing what they believe. Right. And it's like,
see, fights are necessary to expose error. And the problem is, I think that a lot of Christians who are opposed to us saying Christ is king is because Christ is not their king. And I think that's a huge, I remember the very first time that I did anything out in the open air, my friend Dustin Seegers was preaching on hell. And there was this rabid atheist. He came up, he was furious. He said, are you trying to tell me that most of the people in the world are going to hell? My friend Dustin said, sir, I think most people in church are going to hell. Hmm. Now, whether or not that's the case, I hope that's not the case. But I think that there are a lot of people that are just pew warmers. And they don't like the truth. They don't want to hear the truth. Because how could you be opposed to the fact that Christ is king if he is in fact your king?
Right.
And you see the pushback when some of my friends interview these people who have said things against saying Christ is king, and their theology just falls apart. You see some huge problems. And, you know, Andrew Clavin.
Yeah, great example.
The wheels were coming off already.
Yeah.
But then when he has to give an answer to that, I mean, he's starting to disassociate Paul from Christ and stuff. Yeah. And whoa.
Yeah, it gets pretty messy pretty quickly.
But it's funny, dude. I don't know if everybody watched or who's listening has watched the Cross Politics episode recently with Andrew Clavin on it. Yeah, what's funny is, like, particularly those three guys and Wilson get criticized for being ungracious, unfull of charity. And if you watch that episode, I'm sitting there being like, I'm amazed by the level of charity and grace you're showing to this guy. I think what it is, it's a complete disconnect when we're talking about the mood. It's a complete disconnect from who they actually are as people versus what you want them to be. Because, like, it's easy to hate somebody who is just a, you know, throwing hand grenades all the time and walking away and lighting the gasoline on, it's fine. But that isn't actually who these guys are. And just watch the Cross Politics episode, and it's very evident that they're trying to give the benefit of the doubt. Like, to the point where, like, there have been times they've interviewed people where I'm like, just call him not a Christian. He's just not a Christian.
Right.
And they're extending the olive branch, like, giving them every aspect to stay in and, like, they don't. It's just a backwards thinking, because what we actually don't really like is their message, and their message is that Christ is king.
Yeah. You know what I mean? The Ezra podcast that Joe Boot just dropped on responding to Ligon Duncan. I know the Cross Politics guys did one as well, but Joe's is pretty thorough, hour and 20 minute.
Yeah. Explain that. I haven't actually read
Okay, so
that.
What happened was Ligon Duncan went on a podcast called Room for Nuance, which you can kind of see where this is going already, right? In a podcast, it's called Room for Nuance. And the interviewer was talking to Ligon Duncan, and I don't think I'm being unfair to Ligon at all in saying this. And I think with a guy like Ligon Duncan as well, you have to remember that over the last number of years, he was faithful for years and years and years, faithful Presbyterian minister. But several years ago, he wrote the foreword to Woke Church, right? He ended up kind of I would say some of the wheels got wobbly in his theology around the BLM stuff. And of course, he closed his church during COVID and was on board with all that. And so I think what happened when I think there were some evangelical leaders who got caught up in the whole critical theory stuff. I think of, like, the Matt Chandlers and the Ligon Duncans and the David Platts and the John Pipers and those kinds of guys. I think they got caught up in some of that stuff. And then they didn't, I don't think, had a faithful response during COVID. I think they've seen that I guess their status in the Big Eva world is sort of diminishing. And I think what they're seeing is the rise of popularity of the Moscow Mood, right? Canon Plus and all this kind of stuff. And so anyway, all that to say, Ligon Duncan goes on this podcast, Room for Nuance, and he said that he praised Kevin DeYoung for writing the Moscow Mood piece. He talked about how many in that movement, the Christian nationalist movement, are just immature and they're satiating their carnal desires with a sort of very physical, we're going to take the world back mentality. And he really said, essentially, theonomy and postmillennialism are at the root of this. And even, I mean, I would just say, historically speaking, he just said, like, theonomy has never been the majority view of the church. And I think that's just historically very wrong. So anyway, Joe Boot did a great job responding. And who better than Joe to kind of do it? I thought he was gracious, but he was very firm. So anyway, Joe did a great podcast. Go over to the podcast for Cultural Reformation and watch Joe's response to Ligon.
Yeah, it's funny when we're thinking about perceptions of people versus the reality of people. So I'm just going to be honest. I've told Sy this like before, but like my perception of who you were based on just like, you know, I didn't know
YouTube
a lot of
clips.
I didn't even know a lot of your YouTube stuff, but just conversations with people about like, oh, like he's a hard man. You know what I mean? Like, and all these things. And then meeting you, you're kind of the opposite in real life. You know what I mean? Like you're very gracious. It's much different. The reality. And it's like, and I'm not saying you don't have like a backbone or anything like that, but what I'm saying is you have a perception of somebody and then the reality is very different. So like, have you experienced that in your ministry? Where
well, absolutely. I've been to 3 different conferences where people have said, I'm so glad you came here today because I watched your film and I hated you. So the thing is, I do believe that over the years I've softened as well because I realize it's not about the argument. The argument is already won. So, you know, I think that's part of the issue. But I also do not believe in coddling people into hell. Hmm. And the conversation that I have that are videoed, they don't show the extra half hour where I hug the guy. We end up sharing the gospel with him because that's not news. You know, I've been in situations, open air preaching, where somebody would be preaching the gospel and they'd run into this vicious heckler and they'd say, Sy, get up here. So I would get up there, briefly deal with the heckler, and then I'd step down again and this guy would go up and finish preaching the gospel to this crowd. What makes it on YouTube?
Yeah,
the 3 minutes of me dealing with the right. heckler, and I'm a hard nose. Right. And even in the film, How to Answer the Fool, a lot of the people that I was talking with that people thought I was harsh with, they were people who were criticizing me, who were mocking me, who were heckling me from the crowd. And they say, hey, do you want to talk to this guy afterwards? So these were my hecklers. And one person in the film that they thought I was particularly hard with was that Dr. Jones fellow.
Right.
But what they don't know is that I was sitting in Eric Hovind's office prior to that debate with him, and he was denying the crucifixion of Christ, denying the resurrection of Christ and still calling himself a Christian. Mm. So I went there to expose him. But if you don't know that context of it, then you think that I was pretty hard with this guy. And that's the thing. When you insult my Lord, when you speak against my Lord, then I am not the soft teddy bear. I am in person. But in that situation, it's very serious. And we gave an analogy earlier. Somebody insults your wife, man. You're not going to put up with that. But somebody insults your God and we're just, we're supposed to be soft and puffy with them? Right. No. Yeah. We love them enough to be serious and to tell them their situation and how they have offended a holy God.
And when you mock the living God, you would much rather Sy Ten Brueggenkate take you to task when you mock the living God than for the living God to come and answer you. Because yeah. scripturally speaking, that does not work out very well for people.
People on the street, they bring up biblical harshness of God yeah. throughout history. And my answer is, stick around. You think yeah. it was bad then? Yeah. Stick around.
Right.
If you do not repent and put your trust in Jesus Christ, you know, you're going to see that.
Yeah.
I don't want that for you.
Yeah. Okay, so there's another cultural thing going on that I wanted to touch on. And so this episode will probably air just after the Easter weekend. So we're recording it just before the Easter weekend. By the time you are listening to this, we are about a week away. I didn't know if you knew this, Chris. We are about a week away from the end of the world.
Yeah, April 8th.
April 8th. Like, April 8th.
So we have to get it out next week.
That's right. Yeah, that's right.
Which is even more impressive that Christ is king, right?
That's right. Yeah, so it is extremely important that in the next 6 days you reconcile with Christ as king. No, honestly, so I saw this just with somebody on social media sharing something about the collapse of the national debt or something like that, and that it coincides with the end of the world as the... And of course, when I click on the link, it has to do with eclipses again. It's everything, whether it's blood moons or eclipses or the
boats
planet...
Boats ramming into bridges.
Sorry?
Or boats ramming into bridges.
Yeah, boats ramming into bridges. That's right. I don't know if you were around in... well, of course you were around, but I don't know if you heard this one, Cy, several years ago. I think it was in September of 2019, where the planet Jupiter, which is the god planet, right, was passing through the birth canal of Virgo, right? And so that was supposed to be the big one too, because I was just like, okay, fair enough. So in my pastoral ministry, several times I've had people come to me and oftentimes they are linked with celestial events where something is going to happen and the end of the world is imminent. So first of all, why don't we talk about April 8th? Because you have more information on this than I do, because you sit on the YouTube video longer than I do. I get agitated through my computer. So tell us about April 8th. What's happening and why is it the end of the world?
Yeah, okay. So this is kind of the gist, so to speak. And actually, this like a lot of this actually comes from the like Mormon church. So like a lot of it's actually like a lot of Latter-day Saints people who are the ones kind of driving this. And
interesting.
Dispensationals kind of have kind of picked up on something that the Latter-day Saints people are kind of really big into. So basically what's happening, 7 years ago, 2017, there was a complete solar eclipse. And these things only happen like once every seven to 10 years. And like, it's not often that it happens back to back in the same continent, but it just happens to happen this time.
Are you saying you believe in coincidence, Chris?
The sovereignty of God. So 7 years ago across the United States, there was a complete total solar eclipse, but it happened to pass over seven cities named Salem. So where this sparks is Salem, obviously, is a word that means peace. People are saying
like
that
the peaceful witch trials.
The peaceful witch trials.
I thought that was Shalom.
Yeah, that's right. Shalom.
I think that's the Hebrew word in Salem. Yeah. Long story short, people are saying that that ushered in 7 years, the last 7 years of peace on Earth.
Okay.
So the last 7 years of peace on Earth started when that first sign from the heaven, and they based this on.
So hold on, wait, just, so the last 7 years have been peaceful?
Comparatively to the.
Okay, I'm just trying to get my. Yeah.
Hang on, the way he's explaining, I'm starting to buy into it.
That's just because I'm way too convincing. I'm way too smart. And they tie all this to Matthew 24:29, where the signs in this, you'll see signs in the heavens,
you'll see
signs like that. So that's what, like, they are trying to like interpret scripture, and they're failing miserably, but that's fine. So 7 years ago, there was an eclipse that went over seven cities in Salem, and that made the line, like you can picture a line going over Texas and kind of going over the Midwest up and towards Canada. Well, 2024, April 8th, there's another total solar eclipse, and it's actually going to go
also
over,
in the U.S.
Also going to cross over the U.S., kind of in the same path, but it's going to cross more like east to west rather than north to south. And it's going to cross over and it's going to make an X over the United States.
Like a bullseye.
Yep. It's going to make an X over the
United States. Or a cross, depending on, tilt your head.
Yeah, I guess it could be a yeah. cross, but it's going to make an X. And X, as we all know, is the Hebrew sign for end. So therefore, it's the end. So what they're saying is that
X also marks the spot.
X also marks the spot.
It's also Christ and Christmas.
That's right.
That's why the whole X thing with Elon Musk, I'm suspicious.
Are we sure it's the moon and it's not something that Elon has put in the sky with his space program?
Well, probably, because like, is the moon even real? Who knows?
That's an interesting question, though. How do flat earthers explain solar eclipses?
I think they have a reason for it, but I haven't actually researched it. So anyway.
Yeah, that was my question too.
Yeah.
I think it's very sketch.
We've tried to get a flat earther, like a legitimate studied one, sounds foolish, but like to come on and just explain it. Cause like I have so many questions about how do you reconcile these, but that's a totally different podcast. Yeah. Long story short, these two things, they're going to cross and they're going to cross over in the States, which people are saying is a sign because X means end. That these two eclipses are like 7 years of peace is ending, 7 years of the end are beginning.
Like the 7 years of tribulation.
The 7 years of tribulation. Gotcha. And it's directed at the United States because they say that's the new Babylon, the great Babylon.
And there's something about Nineveh, right?
That's where it gets more interesting, my friend. Because this...
Sai's totally into this.
This
new
eclipse,
Bible right now.
Sign me up.
I'm in. This new eclipse is going to go over six cities named Nineveh. And obviously,
and interestingly, seven is the number of perfection in scripture, and six is the number of man. Yeah. So, you know,
but oddly enough, like if you actually look at it, it's actually going to go over two cities named Nineveh. It's just near.
No, let's be as charitable as we can. It's going to go all through all six cities called Nineveh.
Yeah, okay. There's actually eight cities in the States named Nineveh and one in Canada, but that's beside the point. But it's going to go over those cities, and they're saying, but well, because Jesus said that no sign will be given of the end except for the sign of Jonah. what happened to Jonah was judgment and destruction, and then mass repentance. So this is the sign of Jonah coming to the nation to repent and turn away from your wickedness, or destruction will come, which 7 years is going to usher in destruction. Because there's a constellation that's a whale that actually is above, I can't remember the name of the constellation, but like, and that's the whale. Well, that links it to the book of Jonah. So all the celestial stuff is happening. I have no idea, man. I'm now beyond where.
Whale constellation?
There's a whale constellation. I'm not even making this up, but they're basically saying that this is going to be the start of the 7 year period where, you know, bowls and vials and all that stuff is going to be poured out of the great tribulation. The birth of the Antichrist will begin, but they're tying this to the fall of America. So a lot of people are saying, even if you're not going to the end of the eschatological issue, that this is the spark of the fall of Western civilization. And I would probably say that happened a long time ago, but this is the end for our civilization.
I'm going to add to it, Chris. Okay. So the whale constellation is the constellation Cetus. All right. Cetus is a constellation sometimes called the whale constellation in English. Cetus was a Greek sea monster, kind of like Leviathan, guys, right? Kind of like the great dragon.
Great fish.
And and of course, according to Greek mythology, Hercules actually slays the dragon. So, I mean, we all know Christ is the great dragon slayer who slays Leviathan. So I think this is all legit. I don't know what to say.
I find it interesting how all of a sudden they know what the fish was.
Yeah, there you go.
Now they know it's a whale because of that constellation, when there is no indication that it was a whale.
Yeah, tell me about it. So, okay, yeah.
I think it was the Loch Ness Monster.
Actually, well, isn't it? I think the Hebrew word there is tannin, which is often used for like sea dragon or sea monster, right? And interestingly, just side note, because I love these little things, is in Jonah, it actually says that he was swallowed by a great sea monster that was created for that time. So like God created that sea monster for that moment. Whatever that was, whatever that great fish, that great sea monster, that great whale, it was created for the purpose of swallowing Jonah and spitting him up on the shores of Nineveh.
And now he's got his constellation in the skies to mark the end of the U.S.
So first of all, I mean, Bible commentators have agreed for centuries now that the sign of Jonah is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Part of my problem with all of these things, and you know, if there's anybody who's listening and you know this is their view and you feel as though Chris was just incredibly pejorative to your view, Chris at Crossroads Align. So we're not trying to be disrespectful, but here's the point, is that in my 11 years here at Crossroads, I think this is 5 or 6 times I've been asked whether or not I'll preach on or talk about or announce some sort of end time sign, usually associated with some sort of astrological or celestial sign.
I printed off, I just literally forgot to bring it in here because it was too many pages. I printed off just in the 20th and the 21st century, how many times Christians have predicted the end of the world based on like moon signs.
Yeah.
It was 18 pages long, single spaced.
Yeah.
18 so pages.
Like, some of our listeners might be of the age where you remember a name, Harold Camping. One of the students that was one of my youth when I started in ministry as a youth pastor, he moved to California, the poor soul, but now he lives in Texas, so he's good. He moved and his parents were actually, or sorry, his now in-laws, so his wife's parents, were actually went to the church of Harold Camping, where a bunch of people were scammed out of money because Harold Camping took a bunch of people's money predicting the end of the world, bought billboards and all this kind of stuff. And of course, he proved himself to be a false prophet. So I say all this to say, like, there are charlatans out there who take advantage and make money off these end times prophecies because the dopamine rush, if you will, is front-loaded. Right? It's front-loaded because they're predicting the time and they get all caught up in the prediction of the time. But then the time comes and goes, and scripture would tell us that if you make a prediction like that, you know, if you make a prophecy like that and it's not true, that you have to be put to death, or at the very least, just not listened to anymore. And I guess here's my challenge. So, you know, whatever day this comes out on, if on April 9th, nothing changes, then will all the people who have bought into this and perhaps bought into other end time signs previously, will you go back to the drawing board and change your interpretive method? Because I think this is part of the problem, is that the Christian church, particularly the theological persuasion that says we are living in the last days, this is the most important time of history. C.S. Lewis, of course, called that chronological snobbery, right? Always feeling like we are the most important generation in history. But if that's where we are for all of this time, then what institutions are we not building? I remember James White one time talking about how one of the things that persuaded him of a more optimistic eschatology was when he heard Doug Wilson and Jeff Durbin talking about how too few Christians think about their great-grandchildren. And he said, you know, we're stuck in this sort of end-time paradigm where we always think we're so close to the end. And I think we get almost like a high off of the importance that it makes us feel about our time, the uniqueness of when we live, and our place at the end of human history. And I think that a much more boring story is the fact that you might just be living in a very mediocre, very normal time in church history, and your life is just about everyday faithfulness. And I think that's a beautiful story, but it gets shadowed by this great idea that we're living in the end times and there's all this excitement. So I guess my point in saying all that is I think there's a psychological effect where we puff ourselves up and think that we're more important than we are. And I think that there's also an actual cultural effect where we aren't building the institutions and we aren't setting ourselves. Too few churches have 150-year plans. They all have 5-year plans, but they don't have 150-year plans. And man, I mean, size older than we are. Like, you remember, yeah, 1988.
But he looks fantastic.
Yeah, so. Yeah, it does look fantastic. But I mean, 1988, right? 88 reasons the rapture will be in 1988. And like, how many churches truly bought into that and failed to build schools and build institutions and plant churches and train up young leaders because they had such a narrow view and a short-term view of the future?
Well, one thing, I love about this church is how charitable you are to people that have these views. Because when people approach me for suggestions how to deal with people with these views, my response is, I don't do therapy. And the thing is, you cannot reason yourself out of a position that you didn't reason yourself into. Hmm. Now, the thing is, I believe that as pastors, you are more equipped and inclined to do therapy. So you might have to talk to people that I would otherwise say, look, my standard is scripture. If you could show me a scripture where this is the case, not these signs outside of scripture.
Right.
But, you know, I'm kind of upset that you dropped people profiting off of end times views. Because I was going to say my PayPal is contact@proofthatgodexists.org. And if anybody thinks that the world is ending in a week, just send me all your money. It'd be so much harder to do after the world ends than prior to it. So just send it to me now. And then, you know, we'll talk about maybe giving some of it back after you turn out to be wrong.
Yeah, and on your worldview, you're probably thinking I'm getting left behind anyway. So like I can use that money to fund the gospel for that 7 years, right?
Which the whole left behind thing, you know, who was it that was left behind? It was the believers that were left behind.
That's right. Noah and his family got left behind to repopulate the world, right?
Yeah, I love what you said. I can't remember if it was before we started recording or it was on the actual podcast about like, even if the eschatological view you hold isn't the same as like, you know, the churches or anything, you still have to go to scripture to get your position. And I think the big problem I have with this like solar eclipse thing, blood moons, whatever, insert prophecy that you want to do, is that it starts outside of scripture and then it gets applied into scripture. There's an eclipse, so therefore I got to find eclipses in scripture. And I'm like, when is this happen? And like, so one of the videos I saw was like, they literally went and was like, well, there was an eclipse when Jonah preached to Nineveh. That's why the Ninevites actually repented, because some of the old Nineveh art shows a moon being kind of like being covered over. And if you do the math back, it happens between 7 to 10 years. So it
is
probably
that NASA's
happened.
Math? That's all. That's my question.
It goes back to 775 AD or whatever. And it's like, well, that probably wasn't eclipse. That's probably why they repented. And that might be true that there was an eclipse when Jonah preached to the Ninevites. But the problem is that like that removes God's sovereignty and the idea of that he can just save who he wants and like preach the message. The gospel changes.
It does that, but it also dishonors the word of God, because if that was important, God would have put that in the story.
Absolutely.
You know what I mean? Like, and there are things in scripture, right? God stopped the sun in the sky so that Joshua could defeat his enemies. That happened. And the text says it. And because the text says it, we know it's important, which means that if the text doesn't say that God stopped the moon in front of the sun when Jonah was doing his thing, it's not important for us, because scripture is all that we need for life and for godliness. It trains us and equips us for righteousness. And so if it's not there, we don't need it.
The thing that gets me with people's opposition to eschatological views or to certain doctrines like Christ is King, for instance, postmillennialism, theonomy, even if I didn't believe them, I'd want them to be true. I say, look, you guys are off, but man, what a glorious view. I want that to be, but they get angry with it.
Yeah.
And I think that for me is a sign that they know that their argument is weak. And I think so when people get angry at Christ as King, when people get angry at, no, things are going to get better before Christ returns. Right. You know, when they get angry at all these views, no, it's God's law, not man's law. When they freak out over that, you know, I just take a step back and say, why is there anger here?
Yeah.
Why can you not discuss this as rational Christians? I think because it hits close to something that they don't want to believe.
And I agree with you. And it, I think it also shows, and you said something that I thought was a really good line. I'll probably steal it and I might forget to credit you, but I can't reason you out of a position you didn't reason yourself into. And I think that there are a lot of views in Christianity that people come to emotionally. People have an emotional attachment to Israel. People have an emotional attachment to their eschatological framework. And so when you have an emotional attachment to it, then because you want it to be true, like you said, right? Like think of how many, you know, as pastors, Chris, you and I have counseled people who horrible things like adultery in marriage and things like that. And there are guys who, you know, despite clear signs that their wives are being unfaithful, they don't want to see it. Why? Because they don't want to see it. They don't want to. We have an amazing ability as humans. It's not a good ability, but it's a consistent ability to not see what we don't want to see, right? And I think that that's part of the problem is that when we've arrived at some of these things emotionally, and you said it well too, Chris, I think I've heard somebody, it might even be Durbin, who calls it newspaper exegesis, right? What's going on in the world? Now let me go to scripture and find how that fits. And that's how you get into this whole Gog and Magog is Russia and Ukraine and all this. Like you don't get that by exegeting the scriptures. You get that from looking at the world and wanting to find it in the pages of scripture so that you can be living at the exciting time when these prophecies come true. I would say this, 95%+ of all the prophecies in scripture are about Jesus Christ, and they all came true. And we should marvel at that rather than marveling at the obscure texts that people can use to say whatever they want. That kind of puts them in this high place of being the pinnacle of history. And I would just say, like, if you start from the position that history is not about you, it's about Christ, it solves 95% of these false prophecies.
Yeah, because Christ is King.
Because Christ is King.
Hey now.
Hey, good segue there. Okay, we've talked to Cy long enough for this episode. He's actually going to stick around in studio. We're going to do another one. So
when you have the OG, you just do multiple.
And he travels so much. He's in such high demand. While we have him here, we might as well utilize him. So we'll see y'all next time. Anything you want to say, Chris?
Peace.
All right.
Or Salem.